It's not an uncommon experience for the people of God to have to contend with the possibility of anxiety, the temptation to be anxious about things in the world, the situation of the world. We find in the Psalms, David praying that God would know his anxious thoughts and deliver them from them. In Isaiah, the Lord tells us, "Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 25 and following, three times says, "Do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious." Our response to the challenges of life is determined by whether or not we believe God's word or whether we believe man's word. In Psalm 12, there is a contrast of the godless and the words of God. It's interesting that the profile of the godless man is presented with an emphasis on the words that he speaks. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips, with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?' Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord, I will set him in the safety for which he belongs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." The arrogant are seen by their words. They speak great things. They speak falsehood. They are flatterers. And their tongue prevails with an arrogant assertion, "No one's going to tell me what I can and cannot say." The words, if you will, of the poor afflicted are also recorded in verse 5 with the word groaning. It's interesting that that is the experience of the godly. Often in prayer, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, writes the Apostle Paul. The Lord hears the groaning, and the Lord's words are then contrasted in verse 6 with that of the evil. His words are pure, refined, and precious, and true. And it's with these words, then, that God keeps his people, in verse 7, and preserves them in a generation when men are strutting about and flaunting themselves and exalting vileness in society. We are confronted with such vileness by an aggressive communications technology. We are confronted with arrogant men whose words are constantly bombarding our ears. We live in the midst of media mania, instant communications, text messages, internet, TV, radio, newspapers, magazines, books, emails, phone messages. You ever think at the end of the day when you're lying on your pillow, how many words have gone through my head today? And how many people are speaking to me with agendas that are different from the things of God? We need to ask ourselves, to whom are we listening? Which words are getting our attention? Many of the words that come to us are impure, unrefined, dirty, worthless words, vile lies, and basic errors. And they're voiced and they're heard and listened to often by people who worship God. And yet we're told in Habakkuk that the righteous will live by faith. Faith in what? Well, as we turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, we remind ourselves of what we've seen. Faith in the revelation of God. Faith in that communication of God. Faith in God's word. And it is words that God gives to his people in a time when they are being viciously attacked. What does God give to Habakkuk in order to deal with the Babylonian invasion, well, he gives him words. He gives him words of prophetic denunciation. We're at the section in Habakkuk chapter 2, where in our last study in this series, we considered the woes of this second chapter. Five woes. Prophetic denunciations against these godless persecutors of the people of God. Denunciations that not only indict the godless, but also assert the ultimate vindication of righteousness by the God of grace. So as Habakkuk sees his fellow Judeans being hauled off with hooks through their noses and deported to Babylon, as the city of Jerusalem is destroyed and violence and injustice abounds around him, what does God give him? Words. He gives him words. And when Habakkuk puts his ear to the generation round about him, he hears the flattering, arrogant, bombastic words of the drunken warriors of Babylon who are wreaking havoc upon everything sacred and honorable. He hears their words. He hears the words of the unbelievers. He hears the words of the afflicted. What does God give him? He says, I give you words. The righteous shall live by faith. A faith that is fastened to the God who speaks, the God whose words endure long beyond the times of conquering armies and devastation of this age, the words of the true and the living God. So we look tonight at this first woe, the words of woe to the greedy in Habakkuk 2, verse 6 through 8. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. We see that this is a taunt song. It is the taunt song of the righteous. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? All of whom? Well, those just referred to in verse 5, that the Babylonian conqueror gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not these people then take up this taunt song? And will not God in history, in providence, bring vindication to those who are the afflicted and who look to him? And it is often the case that in the course of history that we see good triumph over evil. But this taunt song is especially given to the people of God. They receive these words as believers, and they are looking to the God who will bring judgment in keeping with these denunciations announced upon the Babylonian conquerors. It's a taunt song. That word could be a mocking saying, a proverbial saying. It's something the kids could sing. I've been told that when Napoleon was sweeping across Europe, that children would take up taunt songs and sing in defiance of the conquering enemy. It's a mockery. The root word in the Hebrew of this word means to deride or to scorn. And it is also, we're told, insinuations. The word there can be translated elsewhere as a riddle, something enigmatic, something that makes you stop and think. It requires a reflection, like a puzzle. It requires examination. In other words, these are words that, although they sound rather like a child's mocking, they contain profound truth that needs to be reflected upon and thought through. O. Palmer Robertson, a Hebrew scholar, points out in his commentary how each of these woes are made up of various grammatical devices that are designed to both be memorable, memorizable, so that people would remember them, They have alliterations, they're rhyming, they have double meaning to words. For example, in verse 7, the creditor that rises up against you, it's a word that could also be translated to bite in the Hebrew. So the idea being that those who lend you money can bite in you, bite into your possessions, as it were. So there are a number of things, and one of the things that the writer does is he uses vocabulary words that would immediately remind the reader of Proverbs and bring to mind things that they've been taught since they were children of how God's justice and how God's government works. And in each one of these prophetic denunciations, the driving theme is the lex talionis, the retributive justice, the eye for an eye, the tooth for the tooth, the hand for the hand, the foot for the foot, the burn for the burn, the wound for the wound, the bruise for the bruise, is a vindication of God's judgment so that those crimes that are afflicted against God's people and against the poor are judged in a proportionate judgment with a penalty precisely returning to the crime its just payment. The first taunt is the taunt against greedy economic tyrants. Woe to him who increases what is not his and makes himself rich with loans or with pledges. It was the practice of the conquering people to obligate those conquered to give them loans, to make pledges to them, to go into debt to them. The Babylonians would gain the obligation of the subjugated people to return to them expenditures. It could be in the form of taxes or payments that were made to the conquering nation. So that the conquered people became, as it were, creditors to the Babylonians, and by their pledges and by their loans artificially inflated the wealth of the conquering nation, because it was a wealth not obtained by righteous labor, but by conquest and thievery and stealing and greed. And this is how he increases. That was a buzzword that would remind the Hebrews of Proverbs. Proverbs 28:8, he who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. Proverbs 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to make much or increase for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Interestingly, the word loans or pledges has also a double meaning, like that creditor, which means to bite in verse 7. Well, here the word loan could also mean a heap of mud. Interesting. The righteous are encouraged to see by the use of this vocabulary that all of this supposed wealth amassed through this conquest for the Babylonians is really a piling up of dirt. And it weighs them down economically. The Septuagint, seeking to play into this matter of how these double meaning terms are used, uses a Greek word that could be used to describe a dog collar. So the wealth becomes, as it were, a chain around the Babylonians' neck. You see, these things are mockery. The Babylonians coming through, and these things are being mocked of them, and they're being derided. Look at you with the dog collar around your neck, underneath that pile of mud. And the Babylonians say, what is that word he's using? Oh, it just means loan and credit. But really, there is this meaning, this insinuation that's going through. You see, because they're taunting and there's insinuations. In other words, listen to what they're saying and really get the meaning of what they're saying. Because they're denouncing these invaders with a prophetic edge of God's anger against them. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. God is describing now prophetically what's going to happen to the conquerors. That those whom they are presently plundering are eventually going to plunder the Babylonian economy. You have looted many. They will also be looted. They're going to rise up suddenly and plunder your economy. Two reasons, because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. The looters will be looted. The goods that were taken as spoils of war, legally, illegally rather, and often violently, will then also be taken from the Babylonians. It's the lex talionis. It's this retributive justice that plays out. Has Nebuchadnezzar, through Babylon, increased his holdings by stealing what is not his? Well, then he too will have his possessions taken from him. Has Nebuchadnezzar, through Babylon, enlarged his wealth by forcing men to become debtors and owe him money? Well, then he too is going to owe those who were once indebted to him, who are now his creditors, who are going to bite him. Has Babylon ravaged nations with armies that ransacked and looted? Babylon then too will be looted and destroyed. Why? Secondly, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land and to the town and all its inhabitants. Because, Babylon, you left a path of utter destruction behind you, devastating life and property, devastating the economy, the society, and all of life, man and beast. You see, God is concerned for His entire creation, all of the nations, and especially His people, Israel, the church, and even animal life. God is concerned. And in the midst of all of this taunt, in the midst of this derision, Babylon inserts this, or rather Habakkuk inserts this question in verse 6. You see it there in the middle? For how long? It's the same question that was asked in chapter 1 and verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I cry out for help? The answer to the question has been given in verse 3 of chapter 2. The appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. When the goal of God's sovereign purposes have been achieved, the time will come. Wait for it. Habakkuk learns this lesson in chapter 3 and verse 16. At the end of that verse, notice what he says. I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Habakkuk asks the question, how long? And rather than answer this when question, a question we often ask, it's the question that the disciples asked Jesus before His ascension. Is it not now that you will bring the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord answers, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father has fixed by His own authority. So rather than answer the question when, the Lord answers the question with how. Notice in verse 7, the word suddenly. Suddenly is the answer to Habakkuk's question, how long? It's the time response. Suddenly. It'll happen suddenly, swiftly, unexpectedly. It's the warning again that the reader of Proverbs would remember given to the sluggard, to the lazy, the wicked man. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken. There will be no healing. Proverbs 6:15. Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. How long does it take for a stiff-necked man to be broken? That's not the answer. The answer you don't get is, well, it's going to take 6 months and 4 days. It doesn't say it. It says, but when it's busted, it'll come suddenly. And it will come suddenly, quickly. And it's a warning. You see, God is astonishingly patient with wicked men. He's astonishingly patient with these Judeans. He's given them the record of His vision. He's giving them the record of Scripture and is proclaiming His grace to them. He calls men to repentance. He gives them promises and will welcome any and all who turn from their sin and embrace the provision of His grace and the promise of His life. That's why Paul says in Romans 2:4, do not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. You say, how long can I get away with it? Bad question. You're not going to get away with it, as it were. And when the time runs out in God's appointed time, suddenly Judgment comes unexpectedly. Therefore, we're encouraged not to continue in sin, for we don't know the how long answer. But we do know how the ending comes. It comes suddenly. Don't continue with sin thinking that, well, I continue to get away with it. I continue to go on without God intervening with divine retribution. But indeed, God's justice certainly comes, and it often comes out of the blue, unexpected, unseen by the pundits of popular culture, and especially by the culprits of crime. It's a perspective that Jesus brings to bear upon His teaching of final judgment and the return of Christ. It comes unannounced. It comes suddenly. It comes unexpectedly. Therefore, be ready now. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you think He will. An hour when you do not think He will. Matthew 24:43-44. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While men are saying peace and safety, then their destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against Him, even mockery and insinuations against Him, and say, first woe. Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. By way of application, my friends, beware of greed. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. The parable of the rich fool is given. A man abundant in possessions, but who died that very night impoverished of soul. Paul writes in Colossians 3:5-6, consider the members of your earthly body is dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Beware of greed. Trust in the Word of God. Do not be anxious. You remember that exhortation in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. It comes in the context of Jesus' words. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious. Is it not true that anxiety is often due to our greedy lusting for things that the false god mammon promises us? And we're worried that we're not going to have the money, we're not going to have the wealth. Do not be greedy. Be content. Be content with what God has given. And be industrious in your labors, that through the works of your hands you might meet the needs for yourself and your family, and trust in your Father. We were exhorted last Lord's Day evening to be content. All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, according to your need, not according to your greed. Beware of greed. Secondly, do not be unsettled by greedy men. We read earlier from Psalm 37. Turn there again and see the description of the greedy man, the prosperous man who in his acquisition of wealth is like the Babylonians. He is acquiring for the purpose of self-worship in unrighteous means. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, and dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, and those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Let the man of this age amass his heaps of dirt. That's where they end up anyway, under a heap of dirt. You trust in the Lord and delight in Him and commit your way to Him. Walk in His light toward the rising of that dawning day of resurrection glory. Don't fret. Don't get angry. Be patient. The day of justice will be here in God's appointed time, and it will come. No one is getting away with anything when you see the wicked enlarging themselves with wicked schemes. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxurious tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man. Behold, the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. God is against the wicked, scheming, greedy man. And greedy men are found in capitalism and in socialism. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life is not found in only one political or economic philosophy. You go to communist China, and you will find wicked, greedy men. You go to socialist countries, you'll find wicked, greedy men. You go to capitalist countries, you'll find wicked, greedy men. You go to totally impoverished places, and you'll find wicked, greedy men. When you find such men and you see his luxurious tree growing, get out from under the branches because it's about to topple. Suddenly. Don't be unsettled. Trust in the Lord and do good. Thirdly, understand in this the light of our study in Habakkuk, that God designs historical visitations of divine justice. It's not only that all things have to wait for their final resolution in the second coming and final judgment. Oftentimes, God's justice and principles of righteousness are vindicated through the course of history and historical events. I would be surprised if any of you have been able to examine with me tonight these verses from Habakkuk 2, verse 6 to 8, and not think of the present economic crisis that has gripped the United States and the world. Have any of you not thought about the subprime loan mess that we're in that has been spurred on by unrighteous, unprincipled government policies, greed on the part of lender and debtor? Immoral, unethical behavior never goes unpunished in God's world. We may say, Lord, how long? But the answer is, long enough, and suddenly, God will be vindicated. Even though He gives abundant grace and is amazingly patient, unexpectedly, retributive justice always kicks in. Span history and present to me one empire that has not succumbed to the greedy abuse of wicked men. One empire that did not overreach itself by greed, and try to get too much Where are the empires of history's great men? Where is their wealth? Have not the oppressed eventually triumphed even in the outworkings of God's common grace, providential governance of this world? O. Palmer Robertson writes, "The Almighty is vitally concerned with these non-religious issues of man's inhumanity to man, not just in some distant nebulous eternity, but within the present lifetime. God's hand of justice shall make returns to people according to their works. Although the final balancing of the scales of justice must wait eternity, time now will show a greater equity than might be first imagined." History gives us example of localized, regional, generational, eschatological contractions of evil rising only to be defeated by good. Here is the pattern that is depicted in Revelation by the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And I believe it's the pattern that brings us to the end of the age. The days leading up to the return of Christ will be times of extensive and extreme wickedness. But that too will be resolved in history, for Christ is coming in history. And in history, God will vindicate Himself. And He often does in preliminary, smaller ways with nation states, even families, individuals. The wicked do not prosper. And God often designs historic visitations of justice. And then lastly, I suppose this last observation could warrant an entire sermon, if not more. But consider, as we come into this section of Habakkuk, on these denunciations and these prophetic woes, consider the place of the imprecatory perspective. To imprecate is to pronounce a woe, a denunciating judgment. Our fallen, enculturated sense of justice initially recoils to the idea of lex talionis, this retributive justice that marks each one of these five woes in Habakkuk 2. We are often inclined to think that God is morally obligated to give us all mercy. He's not. He's not. He's morally obligated in justice to give us what we deserve. A punishment that precisely meets the nature of our sin. If you're going to talk about justice and moral obligation, there is where God glorifies the principles of His justice. Yet, God, in amazing grace, does something that only God can do, and that He gives Christ to undeserving sinners to be a substitute, to bear their punishment on the cross, so that His retributive justice is satisfied for believers in the work of Jesus Christ. And men need to understand, as we discussed in our morning Sunday school class, men need to understand that if they desire to reject Christ, if they refuse Christ and the work of Christ on the cross and the execution of God's divine wrath upon the sin that Jesus is bearing, if they do not by faith join with Him, that their sins there are punished in Him, then they face the retributive justice of God with no mediator and exposed to the wrath of God. And that is where these woes come to play, upon those outside of the provisions of God's grace. Where do these things fit into our Christian experience? Should we become Christian jihadists and express our piety, becoming sons of thunder, calling fire down upon sinners, walking into work tomorrow and going by the work cubicles, whoa and whoa and whoa? Is that what we're supposed to be? Where does this fit in to our experience? Is there a place for righteous indignation in the experience of the Christian? I believe that there is a place. Paul was vexed by the idols that he saw in Athens, and his vexation impelled him to the preaching of the gospel. We do experience the provocation of sinners, but we are ministers of God's grace. We are not here to uproot the tares, lest we pull up wheat. So we urgently plead men to repent now during the day of salvation and urge upon men reconciliation by a God who amazingly has come to be at peace with enemies. But we do this under the awareness of final judgment that is coming. And in that day, we will sinlessly experience the vehement denunciation and imprecatory perspective of these woes without any violation. The imprecatory psalms, for example, function like prophecies, and they articulate in advance what will be the experience of the saints on the other side of final judgment in a perfectly sanctified state. With the vindication of God's name in judgment, we will be able to be attuned to this dimension of God's holiness without any compromise and without any sin. But it is there and is expressed in Scripture as warnings, urging us to repentance. It is also a prophetic announcement of the disposition of the holy and the righteous, who will rejoice in the vindication of God in judgment and will be able to express these imprecatory woes without sin. But meanwhile, we are to demonstrate ourselves to be sons of the Most High. A terrible day of judgment is coming, and God in mercy gives preliminary demonstrations of this coming judgment through the course of history, in the vindication of good over evil. We are to advance the cause of the kingdom by, as sons of the Most High, being merciful as our Father is merciful, being kind to ungrateful and evil men. And we feel and know the truth of this impending judgment. And no small part of our kindness is to appeal to men to repent now, today. We do not take vengeance, but we leave room for the wrath of God. Our desire to see the wicked punished is thereby not erased. It is delayed. It is delayed until that desire can be experienced with sinless perfection, when then in the execution of God's divine wrath and the vindication of His name, we will image Him in perfection. And we know that time is coming. We see it prophetically articulated in these kinds of passages in the Word of God. And knowing that, and being provoked with righteous indignation, we yet take to ourselves the mantle of peacemakers, and we go forth into a war in order to make our enemies sons of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. But we know that all who reject this Christ bring themselves under the full weight of these imprecatory denunciations and the coming wrath of God. And so we warn, we plead, we beg, but in our conscience we know that justice will prevail. And so the deep offense that often characterizes our experience in this world is ultimately placated, satisfied. For we know that justice is coming suddenly, certainly. Wait for it. It's coming. The wicked who blaspheme our God, the wicked who abuse the power and who visit cruelty and injustice upon the innocent, they're not getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. The amazing thing is that God sends us to them to beg with them to lay down their weapons and to enter into reconciled peace with the God who stands before them with great patience, keeping His wrath at bay, because the day will soon come. And we beg men, in the meantime, be reconciled to this God. For today is the day of salvation. The day of wrath is coming, but the day is the day of salvation. Yes, woe to the greedy. But praise be to our God and Father that greedy sinners like you and me can be saved. When they repent of the idolatry of their greed and their love and service to mammon, and they trust in Jesus Christ, they can be reconciled, rescued, and be at peace with the God who otherwise would pronounce woe upon them. May God give us wisdom that we might live as the sons of the Most High to the praise of His name. Amen.